Well, good morning. If you would turn your Bible to John chapter 3, a passage that many of you are very familiar with as we make our way through the Gospel of John. Thank you, Adam, for the praise team, or the choir, and the orchestra, for leading us in worship this morning so powerfully, as always, as we prepare to hear the word preached today and receive it in the obedience of faith. There is an anniversary I want to recognize this morning before we get into our passage. This is a special anniversary. One of our own staff, Joanne Mormon, and her husband, Sonny, just celebrated their 50th anniversary. That's right. So, are they in the room this morning? I don't see them. Oh, there they are. The Shekinah glory is still coming off of them. They're still newlyweds in their eyes. And so we commend you and we thank you for the example that you've given us with your marriage that I've known for over 20 years and many of you have known for 50 years. So if you would look with me here in John, we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 8, but if we could just get to the essence of the passage here in verse 7, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Let's pray. Father, we are gathered here, largely a group of people who have been born of the Spirit. And that's why we gather, in fact, to celebrate what your grace has done in your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. But Father, we pray now that as we consider this passage, that we would consider it as believers. This is not just a passage for unbelievers, though it's certainly that. This is a passage for us to deepen our love for the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and your grace bestowed to us in Christ by the Spirit. But Father, it's also a passage for unbelievers, those who are not yet born again. We pray today you would use this as a means towards that end. We pray people would be converted to Jesus today by this word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, news came out last week that the baptisms by an Arizona Catholic priest are now presumed to be invalid. Now, why is that? Well, as he was baptizing the subjects, he was saying, "I baptize you," or "we baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And he was supposed to be saying, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." That's because the "we" of the congregation is not the one doing the baptism, but the "I" of Jesus Christ working through the priest is. And so now, all these baptisms are considered to be invalid. Now, for the Catholics, baptism is the first of three sacraments of initiation into Christ and his church. With baptism, a priest pours a handful of water three times over the head of the subject and says to the subject, "I baptize you," "I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And through this baptism, the subject is deemed to be cleansed from original sin and born again. And this is considered to be the door which gives the subject now access to all the other sacraments in the Catholic Church. And so if baptism is wrongly administered, not only is the subject not cleansed from sin, Not only is the subject not born again, but the subject now, it makes all the other sacraments void and null for the subject. Sorry about that. That's the first sacrament. The second sacrament is confirmation. And so the priest anoints the subject's forehead with oil and lays hand on this baptized subject and pronounces, "Be sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit." The third initiatory sacrament is Eucharist. And so the one baptized goes forward during the Mass and eats consecrated bread and drinks consecrated wine as the priest announces the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. So there you have three rites: water for baptism, oil for confirmation, and bread and wine for the Eucharist. Now, here's what we need to understand when we hear these kind of stories. Through these rites, the grace of God is infused into the subject, which transforms the subject's character and readies them to engage in good works so that they can merit salvation. Now, this is due to the Catholic's understanding of the interdependence of nature and grace. Nature is physical things like water and oil and bread and wine. When these things are consecrated by the church, the Catholics consider these things capable of receiving and transmitting grace to the person so that the person can be transformed, do good works, and merit eternal life. Well, that's just one example of many, many views that considers works being meritorious. In fact, I would say that that is the natural default setting of the human heart, that somehow we can earn our salvation. And I believe the reason for that is that the law has been written on every human heart, but because of our sin, we misapply how the law is to work in our hearts. Well, our text this morning dispels all that. If good works, commitment to God's law, and faithfulness to religious ritual merited salvation, Nicodemus would have been a shoo-in to heaven. John is making clear in our passage that the highest, and I mean the highest of all human religious attainment, is a part of the old order of things that will ultimately be judged. Jesus has come to make all things new. That's what we have seen through chapters 2 and now in chapter 3, and we'll see in chapter 4. This entire section is focused on the fact that the Savior is coming to make all things new. And so in chapter 2, we saw that he made new wine. And then in the second part of chapter 2, he announced that he was going to make a new temple. In chapter 4, we'll see that he's making a new way of worship, worshiping in spirit and in truth. And here in our passage, he speaks of the necessity of the new birth. And that brings us to the first part of chapter 3, the example of Nicodemus. He's a very important example because he was the very embodiment of religious merit. He was the supreme example of what religious merit would look like. Look with me in verse 1. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." Now, virtually every scholar will tell you that being a ruler of the Jews meant that he was in the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was made up of Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the Sanhedrin was the Jewish high court for religious matters. But Nicodemus was also a Pharisee, which meant he lived
by the strictest religious rules. The Pharisees were the theological conservatives of the day. In fact, if you go to Israel today and you meet a committed Jew, someone who's not an atheist, there's many atheistic Jews in Israel, believe it or not, but if you meet one that is committed, they have the highest regard, even today, for the Pharisees. Each Pharisee had to take a vow before three witnesses that he would commit every moment of every day of his life to keeping the Ten Commandments in order to please God. In fact, the Pharisees saw the Ten Commandments almost as too general. And so they wanted something even more specific. And so a group arose among the Pharisees known as the scribes. And the scribes had the job of studying the law and then making application of the law and the Ten Commandments to every area of life. And they wrote a whole thick book on that called the Mishnah. And so the Mishnah is basically a book that applies the Ten Commandments to every conceivable area of a person's life. And it is meticulous. In fact, get this, 24 chapters are devoted to the subject of not working on the Sabbath. 24 entire chapters are devoted to that subject. Well, in addition to the Mishnah, the scribes also wrote a commentary on the Mishnah. Wasn't enough, I guess. And that commentary on the Mishnah is called the Talmud. Again, very meticulous. And our passage tells us, we'll see this next week in verse 10, that Nicodemus was not just a Pharisee, he was the teacher of the Jews. And so you have this highly committed group, the Pharisees, and he appears to be on the top of the hierarchy. He is the supreme example of one who seeks to attain religious merit. Well, notice in verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night. Of course, we saw last time that there were many, in verse 23 of chapter 2, who believed in Christ's name when they saw the signs. And verse 25, it says, he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And now John is giving us an example of this kind of man that we saw referenced last week. And so this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, several times we're going to see this throughout John. He's going to reference night. And John is a master of using words in a manner that has a deeper meaning. And so it was literally nighttime. He came at night, but that night also reflects spiritual darkness. That's what John is conveying here. But it also communicates, very likely, that Nicodemus came when no one would see him. He's coming secretly to Jesus. But I want you to note here his respect for Jesus. He came by night and said, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher. You've come from God. We know that God is with you. Now, for a teacher, the teacher of Israel, to address Jesus as rabbi is quite remarkable. Because we're going to see in chapter 7, it was known that Jesus had no formal training as a rabbi. And so this man, who is the supreme in the hierarchy, it has obvious deep respect and regard for Jesus. Again, he believed in Jesus because of the signs. That's what we saw last week. So know about you here, you have this highly educated man in the Word of God. He is utterly committed to keeping the law of God, and he has the highest regard for Jesus. I don't know about you, but I would be prone to say this man was already a believer, a true believer. Well, it doesn't appear that Jesus believed that. Notice in verse 3. So we've seen the example of Nicodemus. He is the supreme example of what religious merit would look like. Jesus, for his part, is not impressed. And so starting in verse 3 to 8, we see the essentiality, that is the necessity of the new birth, which is an indictment on religious merit. Notice in verse 3, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." It's quite remarkable. He doesn't seem to answer Nicodemus at all. In fact, when someone who has such high credentials communicates high regard for me, I tend to want to reciprocate. I tend to not want to lose that person's high regard. That's my sinfulness. Well, Jesus wasn't concerned about that. He goes straight to the matter. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This is one, this sentence is, you could say, is a haymaker punch to Nicodemus's rigorous devotion to obedience. It's a haymaker punch to his religious education and his personal reformation. And it recalls all the way back to chapter 1, if you'll look with me, in verses 12 and 13, where it says, "But to all who received him," that is Christ, "who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Notice, "who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Again, if anyone communicated the will of man or the will of the flesh, and certainly one who was born of blood, being a Pharisee, it was Nicodemus. And here Jesus renders a death blow to that mentality. In the mid-1970s, Chuck Colson was the hatchet man for President Richard Nixon. For those of you that are my age and older, you remember what happened during those years. He famously said he was not a good man. And he famously said that he would run over his grandmother to get Richard Nixon reelected. And he was certainly a part of the Watergate scandal that got him prison time. But in prison, this scoundrel of a man was born again. It was miraculous, as every new birth is, and he was changed. It was a legitimate transformation. And he wrote a best-selling book called Born Again. And he sold millions of copies, and many people read that book and were born again reading it. And so that term, born again, began to be used often in our culture. In fact, the president, Jimmy Carter, would use that term and say that he was born again as a Christian. And so that became a part of the vernacular in the 70s and the 80s. That's no longer the case. Today, I would venture to say a majority of church attenders are not acquainted with the concept of the new birth. In fact, a survey I read about this week of over 1,000 freshmen at a Christian college found that 65% of these freshmen at a Christian college could not identify a simple definition of the new birth on a multiple choice exam. And then of those 65%, half of them who could not define the new birth assumed that it was a reference to reincarnation, or get this, transmigration, where one soul migrates to another soul. Well, that's quite unfortunate when you see how important this doctrine and this experience is, for that matter. Born again is literally born from above. That's literally what it means here, born from above. In fact, the same language is used in John 3:31 to speak of Jesus who came from above. So why is that important? That tells us that the new birth has its origin in God, not in our will. It has its origin in heaven. Jesus is seeking to humble this man with all of these religious credentials. To humble him, the one who believed he could attain merit with God. And I would say that is the majority of humanity today. Who believe, if you go out and evangelize, most people believe, if they even are theistic, they believe that you can do good things to attain merit with God. And yet here he is telling us there is something that Nicodemus cannot provide himself, and that is the work of the Spirit and the grace of God. This new state of the new birth has been called spiritual life, and it is required in order to enter heaven, or as Jesus calls it, the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? It's simply the saving reign and authority and presence of God expressed through the king, the Davidic king, the Son of God. And you must be born again in order to even see it. Now, Nicodemus at this point does not even understand what Jesus is saying. He is so immersed in this notion that he could do something to earn heaven. Look with me in verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, now think about this. This man is brilliant. He would have had one of the highest IQs imaginable, being the teacher of the Jews. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now think about this. The human brain is quite remarkable. I mean, the human brain can create computers. It can find answers and remedies for diseases. It can send Land Rovers to Mars. It can do all of these things. But what the human mind cannot do in and of itself is to see and savor Jesus Christ. It cannot see the kingdom of God as glorious and beautiful. Now, we all have concepts of heaven, and even pagans have concepts of heaven, but not the heaven described in Scripture that is centered on the holiness of the triune God. For that, we need the work of the Spirit. And Nicodemus had no concept. This is where human merit had gotten him. He was clueless. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, the natural person. And who is the natural person? The natural person is the one who's not been born again, the one who has not been converted to Jesus. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And you know that. You've experienced that when you have tried to evangelize a loved one, a friend, a neighbor, a coworker, a teammate, a classmate, a family member, and they look at you clueless. And here Nicodemus, he's taking Jesus literally. And notice in verse 5. In verse 5, Jesus responds again to Nicodemus, and he says, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, again, the Catholics defend their understanding of baptism, washing away original sin, bringing about new birth, initiating us into Christ and his church from this verse. But we saw the problem with that. We saw the problem with that. Nature is fallen because of our sin. It cannot transmit grace, and it certainly undermines grace as well. No, given the fact that Jesus is speaking to a religious leader, a teacher of the Jews, and he will say, and we'll see this next week, you should, as the teacher of the Jews, understand these things. You should know these things. Jesus is referring something to something that Nicodemus should have known from his Old Testament. What Jesus is saying here, he is referring to a passage that was a prophecy. It was a prophecy given by Ezekiel in the midst of exile. And he promised a day when God's people would be renewed by the Spirit. In fact, in Ezekiel 36, verse 25, he refers to water. In Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 17, or 26 and 27, he refers to the Spirit. And notice what Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 36, 25. The Lord says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you." Now, that's metaphorical, because we know that water cannot cleanse human sin. It's just metaphorical language. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you." Isn't that hopeful? There may be some here today who are unclean, and you are enslaved to idols, things that you love more than God himself. And God has promised that he can cleanse you from that. But that's the water that he's referring to. But then in verse 25, or verse 26, he says, he promises, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit." Now, that spirit is our human spirit that is dead in its trespasses and sins, that's in rebellion to God, and he will reorient our spirit to worship the true and living God. And then he says, "I will put my spirit within you." And so we can distinguish the new birth in the sense that it has both a negative and a positive aspect. The negative aspect is this: when we are born again, we are cleansed from the impurity of our sins. That's what Paul was saying in Titus 3:5 when he says, "He saved us because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing," get this, "of rebirth," regeneration, "and renewal by the Holy Spirit." And so one aspect of our new birth is that we are cleansed from our sin and the impurity of our sin. The positive aspect of our new birth is that we are given the Holy Spirit. And by the Spirit, we are given new life, resurrection life, if you will. Now, throughout John, the Holy Spirit is given many functions, or we're told that the Holy Spirit has many functions. Of course, we know fundamentally the Spirit came to glorify Christ. Jesus said that in John 16. But in John 14, 26, we learn that the Spirit is our helper. He's our paraclete. And that's gloriously hopeful and encouraging for every believer. He is our helper. We also learn from that verse that he is our teacher. The Holy Spirit is our teacher. In chapter 4, verse 23, he is the one who enables true worship. Do you realize that, now, I don't know if I've ever been in a church that has more spirited corporate worship than Lakeview. When we sing, I hear God's people not just going through the motions here. There is a vibrancy, there is a life here, but it's not because of your human merit. It's because the Spirit enables you to worship Him in spirit and in truth. When you long to be in the presence of God, it's not because of your human merit. It's because the Spirit is working in you, creating these longings to be in the presence of God. Abba, Father, the testimony of the Spirit. But perhaps the most important function of the Spirit, and it's hard to rank these, but maybe the most important function of the Spirit is that John 6:63 says He's the life giver. He is the life giver. He is the one who creates these new desires, these new longings, these new preferences that you did not have prior to the new birth. Without that cleansing, without that new life, without the Holy Spirit, you wouldn't even want to go to heaven. Not the heaven described in Scripture. What would be interesting about heaven for you? If God bores you now, if Scripture bores you now, if corporate worship bores you now, what do you think is appealing about heaven? That would be drudgery for you. It would be an eternity of misery for you if these things bore you now. I mean, consider a fish. You take a fish out of water, and you could create the optimal environment for that fish. The most beautiful environment, playing the most beautiful of songs, create an aesthetically appealing environment. But would that fish be happy? That fish would not be happy because its nature would not correspond to its new environment. In order to see the kingdom, to even desire to enter the kingdom, we must be born again. Indeed, notice in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Notice Spirit being capitalized and then Spirit being the small letter, your the immaterial part of yourself. Jesus's point here is that the nature of the parent determines the nature of the offspring. Sinful parents, and if I asked you to raise your hand, how many sinful parents are in this room? I would hope every parent would raise their hand. Sinful parents can only produce sinful offspring. And if you don't believe in the doctrine of sin, have children, right? We beget little Adams who need to come to faith in the last Adam. But those given birth by the Spirit, Holy Spirit, are made spiritually fit for spiritual things to glorify God. You now have new loves, new desires, new longings. And it's because the Spirit, or the flesh rather, can only produce itself. Jesus says these words, these famous words in verse 7 to Nicodemus. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. To the most religious man, to the man who perhaps had more religious credentials than anyone in the history of the world, he says, you must be born again. Now, what's interesting here is when he says you, that's singular. He's talking about Nicodemus. But then he says, you, do not marvel that I say to you, singular, you is plural. You must be born again. So he's speaking to Nicodemus as the individual. Do not marvel that I say to you, Nicodemus. But then he goes plural. You, that is, you all must be born again. I think that's important. Now, it may be referring to the fact that Jesus is saying not just you, but all the Pharisees, all the Sanhedrin must be born again. But virtually every scholar will tell you that there is a universal impulse in Jesus' words. He's saying there's no exception to the rule. All of humanity, Nicodemus, you represent all of humanity here. All of humanity must be born again. You know, this was John Wesley's favorite text. And he preached it everywhere. And one day someone came up to him and said, "Why do you preach in every place this text, you must be born again?" And John Wesley looked at the man and said, "Because you must be born again." And it's a command. But with that said, this is passive language. What do I mean by that? It's not something we do. It's something that is done to us. We don't cause ourselves to be born physically. All right? Not a single one of us in here caused ourselves to be born physically. My dad turned 77 today. And when he was conceived 77 years and 9 months ago, it was not by his will. It occurred outside of his will. It was a passive event, which means we don't cause ourselves to be born spiritually. I need God, the Spirit, to call into existence within me this a new aliveness to him. New taste, new desires. And this new birth is not only passive, it's radical. When a person is truly born again, it has a radical effect. You become a new creation, a new creature, new nature, new habits, new loves, new taste, new desires, new interest, new hopes. That's the new creation. John Howe, in another century, said this: "It's a mighty power from God coming upon their souls, conforming them to God, addicting them to God, uniting them with God, making them to center in God, taking them off from all this world." This new birth is also universal. Again, the you here is plural. It's not some abstract truth that may apply to some and not others. It is a requirement for every person. If you want to go to heaven, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. Indeed, it is necessary. Notice, you must be born again. Until we are born again, I know this from my own experience. Not every person can remember the moment they were born again. I know that. There are plenty of examples of people that can tell you, "I don't remember the moment I was born again." Some of you do. And that doesn't make you more spiritual. It just perhaps means that there was a greater contrast between your previous life and your new life. That happened to me. I remember I was in Tuscaloosa, August the 29th, 1991, and at that moment, I was born again. And I went from being bored about the things of God and being captivated by the world and all of its passing attractions to longing for God and His Word. Indeed, this is supernatural. The new birth is supernatural. It is spirit wrought. Note verse 8 as we come to the end of this passage. The wind blows where it wishes. So here Jesus is using again a metaphor. He was always looking at the created order and applying it to spiritual things. The wind blows where it wishes, Perhaps there was a breeze blowing that night. And you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now again, Jesus is speaking to an expert in the Old Testament. And here he is echoing, he is referencing a passage we read this morning, Ezekiel 37. So he's already referenced Ezekiel 36. And here he is referencing Ezekiel 37. And as we read this morning, Ezekiel prophesied of the breath that we know is the Spirit that gives life to the dead and to the dry bones. Jesus is making clear to Nicodemus that the new birth is nothing less than a resurrection. It is a spiritual resurrection. That's what Paul was referring to in Ephesians 2 when he says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is at work in those who are disobedient." He says, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature. But here's what he says. He's, "But God, who is rich in mercy, made you alive even when you were dead. It is by grace you have been saved." The new birth is a resurrection. This metaphor is quite clear. We cannot control the wind. We see the effects of the wind, but we do not see the wind. So here's the question. How can Jesus command us, command Nicodemus to be born again if the Spirit is the one who sovereignly makes it happen? Well, there's a kind of command in Scripture that creates the very response that's being commanded. In fact, we'll see this with the sign gift in John 11. When Jesus comes to the tomb of Lazarus, who represents us spiritually in his dead state, and he says, "Lazarus, come forth." Well, dead people can't come forth, but the command creates the response that Jesus is looking for. He creates by his command, and Lazarus comes forth. The new birth created effects, and Lazarus's effect was walking out of that grave. It was a public effect. And likewise, the effects of the wind are never private. They're never private. Our new life results in a new lifestyle. That new lifestyle does not earn us favor with God. That new lifestyle is the fruit on the tree that God has planted. Indeed, it's hard to say for certain. Even though Nicodemus did not immediately respond to Jesus, we're going to see in chapter 19, after Jesus was crucified, verse 31-39, the one who came originally to him at night, it says Nicodemus came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes. He's coming out public. He's coming out public. I believe Nicodemus was born again. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen. I think, and many believe, that Nicodemus would later be born again. And so here in this first encounter with Jesus, he comes privately. He comes at night. By the time you get to the cross, Nicodemus is publicly identifying with Jesus. And of course, that's meant to encourage us that just because you have an encounter with someone with the gospel and they don't respond immediately does not mean that that seed is not at work in their souls. But ironically, that scene with Nicodemus at the cross and at the tomb drives home that for our new birth to be possible, it would require Jesus to die. That's what Paul meant when he said in Titus 2:14, he gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. And get this, and to purify for himself. That's the new birth. A people holy and zealous for good deeds. It would take a cross to bring about the new birth, but it would also take a resurrection. Praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection power of Christ comes to bear by the Spirit on the one who is dead in his or her trespasses and sins. And that person now is united to Christ by faith and is saved from condemnation, saved from their sins, saved to live a new life. That's why we gather on Sundays, to celebrate that. But there's also, I recognize in a crowd this small or large, that there are people here that have not experienced that new birth. So as Adam and the musicians come forward, we want to give you an opportunity to come and speak to us, to pray with us about what it means to be born again. We're going to have pastors standing here at the head of every aisle. We would love to speak to you about what Jesus told Nicodemus. You must be born again. Let's stand and let us sing.
Thanks for worshiping with us today. If you felt the Lord leading you to respond today, whether that was to receive Christ for the first time, or to take your next step in baptism, or if you have a prayer request, we want to start that conversation with you. Visit lakeviewbaptist.org/contact to get in touch with one of our pastors. And as always, you can stay connected with us through our social media and website.